grace. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. It's on page 920 in the Pew Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible or you know someone who needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those as a gift from this church. Now, I wonder if you have ever heard of the poet Phyllis Wheatley. Phyllis Wheatley. She lived for just over 30 years, mostly in the Boston area, during the second half of the 1700s. She was alive during and witnessed the American Revolution. Interestingly, she actually wrote tributes to several famous men named George. She wrote a tribute to King George III of England, George Washington, and my favorite, the great evangelist George Whitefield. In a time when very few women saw any formal education, Phyllis Wheatley was only the second woman in the American colonies to publish a book. She was the first Black American, man or woman, to publish a book in the colonies. And though you may have never heard her name before, the name Phyllis Wheatley is actually memorialized in towns and cities all over America. Buildings on multiple university campuses in Massachusetts, local libraries, and community centers in South Carolina, Minnesota, a YWCA in Washington, D.C., an elementary school in New Orleans, a high school in Houston, Texas. The list goes on and on. Her name is everywhere. But Phyllis, nor Wheatley, was actually her name. At least not when she was born. If you're here and you are a child of 7 or 8 years old, raise your hand real quick. Anyone 7 or 8 years old? We have a few. When Phyllis Wheatley was your age, 7 or 8 years old, in West Africa, probably modern day Senegal or Gambia, she was sold by a local chief to a slave trader. She was put on a ship to be brought to America, and the ship was named the Phyllis. She's named after the slave ship that brought her to America. And when she got here, 7 or 8 years old, she was sold for a pittance because she was so frail that the enslaver thought she probably wouldn't live and just wanted to make something off of her. She was sold to John and Susanna Wheatley of Boston. And like most enslaved Africans who had a last name, she was simply given the last name of her owners. Phyllis Wheatley's owners did grant her her freedom shortly before their death. But Phyllis Wheatley wrote everything published in that first collection, the only book published during her lifetime. She wrote all of those works while she was a slave. Here's her most famous poem. It's titled, On Being Brought from Africa to America. 'Twas mercy brought me from my pagan land, taught my benighted soul to understand. Benighted means pitiful or ignorant. That there's a God, that there's a Savior too. Once I redemption neither sought nor knew. Some view our sable race with scornful eye. Sable means black. Their color is a diabolic dye. Pause, I'm going to explain. She's saying, some people say, my skin color is like a satanic stain. Back to her words. And she's about to quote a bad Bible interpretation referring to that. Remember, Christians, Negroes, black as Cain, may be refined and join the angelic train. So when she says Negroes, black as Cain, Phyllis Wheatley is referring to a racist interpretation that was common in her day. Enslavers, proponents of slavery, were looking for some biblical justification for their exploitation and subjugation of Africans based on their skin color. And so many tried to argue that the mark that the Lord put on Cain in Genesis 4 was dark skin, black skin. It's a baseless interpretation. God puts his wisdom and beauty on display in creating us with diversity of ethnicity and skin color and many other diverse qualities. But her point, right, Phyllis Wheatley's point, is to call upon true believers to recognize that Christ shed his blood to rescue a people for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, from every ethnic group, regardless of skin color. And so the question is, how in the world can this woman, kidnapped and enslaved as a 7 or 8 year old child, reminded every time she hears or signs her own name to one of her poems of the ship that brought her and the owners that bought her, how in the world can she say, 'Twas mercy that brought me, taught me, showed me the Savior? I think if God will give us ears to hear, the passage that we are about to read in Ephesians 6 will help us understand what the gospel can do, even in the midst of unthinkable evil and injustice in the heart of a woman like Phyllis Wheatley, to enable her to be glad in and glorify God. And if God will give us ears to hear, I think this passage will also help us see how that same grace of God in the gospel ought to transform the way we think about the daily grind of our work in this world. So let's ask God to give us ears to hear once more, and we'll read Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Father in heaven, be our teacher by your Spirit. God, help us rejoice that Jesus is the just and righteous King, and that in his kingdom there will be no cause for stumbling, that he will reign over a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God, we do thank you for the abolition of the slave trade. Lord, we thank you that the gospel brought, over the course of centuries, brought down the Roman Empire with all its wickedness and barbaric practices of slavery. We thank you that in your kindness, you raised up men like Newton and Wilberforce and so many others to bring down the slave trade and slavery in the Atlantic world and the United States and elsewhere in the last few hundred years. God, we do rejoice in those things. We pray that you would continue to wipe out all forms of modern day slavery, exploitation, trafficking. God, and we look to Jesus as the only one who can ultimately reign in perfect justice. But we ask you to bring your kingdom, God, for your will to be done. We pray right now that you would help us think about how this passage should inform the way we think about our work tomorrow. God, help us see the connection. Help us ultimately rest in the finished work of Jesus, and resting in him, walk in good works, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. This sermon is titled Authority, the Marketplace, and Our Lord in Heaven. So my hope is to help us think about how Christ's lordship in our lives should shape the way we think about authority in our workplace, whether we're exercising that authority or submitting to it. Here's the main idea. This is what I think the text is calling you to do if you are a Christian. Wield and yield to authority in the workplace in light of Christ's authority in heaven. I'll say it once more. Wield and yield to authority in the workplace in light of Christ's authority in heaven. Now, before we dive in, we need to acknowledge and navigate some of the cultural distance between Paul's day and our own, right? While husbands and wives, parents and children still relate to one another in much the same way they did 2,000 years ago, bondservant and master is not a relationship we are very familiar with. Depending on which translation you're using, your Bible may not even say bondservants. It may just say slaves. Obey your earthly masters. And just to go ahead and head off a question, some of you may be asking, wait, I'm reading the ESV and it says slaves. That's because before 2011, the ESV translation read slaves here. And in that year, the translation committee decided to change it to bond servants. But all this begs the question that many of us have, the deeper question, why doesn't Paul just condemn slavery as evil? Why regulate masters? Why not just say, get rid of this awful institution? I think the main reason is that Paul is not writing as a political philosopher. He's not writing an essay on the social ills of the Greco-Roman Empire. He is writing as a pastor. He's addressing Christians who, though they have been set free from sin and Satan's power by Christ's blood, right, they still find themselves enslaved to a human master with very little hope of change in their social status. Just think, if you feel trapped in your job, right, if you feel trapped in the rat race of work, just imagine how these first readers of this letter might have felt if they were enslaved peoples. They were like hamsters on an always spinning wheel with no exit, just walled in. And Paul wants to encourage them. Paul does encourage slaves to gain their freedom if they can. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7, 21 and 22, he says, "Were you a bondservant or a slave when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant or slave of Christ." You can hear the foundations of slavery crumbling in those words, right? Even if you were a slave, when Christ called you, you are free in Christ. And we actually do and should know something of slavery, all of us who are in Christ, because we are bondservants or slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can hear some of the same gospel logic applied to masters in one short book in the New Testament. It's actually a one chapter book called Philemon. It's about a runaway slave named Onesimus. He encountered the Apostle Paul when Paul was in prison. He heard the gospel. He became a believer. He became a child of God and, Paul says, a beloved child in the faith to Paul. So what he does, he wants to see the gospel bring restoration in this relationship because Onesimus had run away from Philemon, who was a believer. Paul sends Onesimus back to his master with the letter. And he says, "Though I could command you to do this, instead, I appeal to you out of love. Receive him back, not as a bondservant, but as a brother." He says, forgive him. Whatever he owes you, charge it to me, but receive him as you would receive me. So brothers and sisters, when it comes to slavery, we should recognize that when Jesus' body was laid in a tomb, and when 3 days later he walked out of that tomb, the seeds were sown that would eventually lead to the abolition of slavery once and for all. But Paul wants to help readers who have been recreated by the power and grace of God relate to one another and live with joy under this institution called slavery that wasn't going anywhere in their lifetime. The only other thing to say, I think, about slavery in the Bible in this moment, because there's a lot more that we could say and would need to say if we're trying to do a full biblical theology of slavery. But think about Jesus' words related to divorce. When the Jewish leaders came and said, "Why then did Moses command us to write her a certificate of divorce?" Right? It's in the law, right? Because there are prohibitions. There are actually, slavery is regulated in the Mosaic law. But what did Jesus say about the word of God in the Mosaic law? He said, "From the beginning, it was not so, but because of your hardness of heart, he commanded this." Slavery exists in the world because sin exists in the world. If his grace, though, is strong enough to enable our brothers and sisters in the first century in Ephesus to live with joyful obedience to Christ under the awful and barbaric conditions of Roman slavery, how much more ought that grace enable us to live with joy even in a hard work situation? Right, if his mercy can cause enslaved Africans like Phyllis Wheatley to walk joyfully as a new creation in Christ, to pin praise to God, her Savior, how much more ought we honor Christ even in hard economic circumstances, hard workplace relationships? So I hope you see this logic is a greater to lesser argument why these things should apply to us. So one more time, here's the main idea. Wield and yield to authority in the workplace, in light of Christ's authority in heaven. We'll take those two words, wield and yield, as the two headings for the rest of this sermon. We'll start with yield because that's where Paul starts, and it will take most of our time because he spends 4 out of his 5 verses addressing those under authority. So yield to authority in light of Christ's authority. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. So as Christians, we are called to work and to work hard for more than one reason. In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul instructs the believers there to imitate him and his co-laborers in the gospel by working to provide for themselves so as not to be a burden on others. In 1st Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, he emphasizes the need for believers to provide for their families. He says, if anyone doesn't do this, he's worse than an unbeliever. In chapter 4 of this letter, the letter to the Ephesians, Paul has already told us not to steal, but rather to do honest work with our own hands, that we may have something to share with anyone in need, right? Hard work should lead us to and be a means to generosity, Paul says. But here in chapter 6, Paul calls us to work as an expression of our obedience to authority. Slaves or bondservants, obey your earthly masters. This is the same verb Paul just used in the previous section to describe the way children are to relate to their parents. Obey your earthly masters. This means, as Christians, we should submit ourselves to those who are over us in our workplaces. We should heed instructions. But it's not only or ultimately for their sake. It's for Christ's sake. Paul makes it so clear by using this word as. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. Look at the end of verse 5. As you would Christ. Or in verse 6, as bondservants of Christ. Verse 7, as to the Lord and not to man. We are to obey those in authority over us, not with our eyes on them, but with our eyes on Christ. Paul is calling us to a radically Christ-centered sort of obedience to other humans in authority over us. The word translated masters in the ESV, it actually occurs 26 times in Ephesians alone. 3 of those times, they're all right here in this passage, there is translated master or masters, but every other time it's translated Lord. This is lords. Paul's point here is that you may have a variety of lords over you in various spheres of life. Family life, your civic life, your work life. But there is one Lord in heaven who deserves your absolute trust and obedience. And he's saying one of the ways you can show your obedience to Christ is by obeying your boss. Thankfully, Paul gives us some clarity as to what this should look like. So under this first point, yield, I am going to offer you 3 subpoints. First, yield sincerely. Yield sincerely. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Most of the time when the Bible talks about fear and other people, God is telling us the opposite of what he says here. He's saying, don't fear them. Don't fear other people. You may have heard that in Daniel's prayer. Some of us are reading a book when people are big and God is small. It's all about how fear of man is a snare, as Proverbs 29:25, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Or think about Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Even if they can kill you, Jesus says, don't fear them. Fear God. Isaiah 8:13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. So why, brothers and sisters, does Paul here say, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling? I spent a lot of time wrestling with this week. I thought, okay, maybe Paul's saying fear and trembling is just directed to Christ, while the obedience is to the earthly authorities. But the sentence is pretty clear that the fear and trembling and the sincerity are to characterize our obedience to our earthly masters. And when he says earthly, I do think we should just remember he's speaking to believers in the church. He's speaking to both those under and those in authority. And he says earthly authority or according to the flesh, because he wants it to be clear. Hey, those relationships stay outside the door when you gather in this congregation. Okay? You are not his boss in this room. But I think a few other passages help us understand what Paul is getting at here. In Romans 13:7, he says, we should pay to all what is owed to them. So this is Paul's talking about all those authorities that exist, that are they only exist by God. We should submit to governing authorities. He says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, or fear to whom fear is owed. It's the same word in the Greek. Honor to whom honor is owed. Or 1 Peter 2:18, Peter tells servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, which again is with all fear. And he says the same thing to wives in the next chapter. He says that their unbelieving husbands may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Literally, respectful is with fear conduct. Okay, so I think what Paul means is that there should be a measured and appropriate to the position respect for those in authority over us in our economic lives, in our workplace relationships, right? Because we have ultimate fear of respect towards Christ. It's getting further and further away, but we should remember that these verses, all these relationships that Paul's addressing, are still flowing out of his instructions in chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. When we experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit's presence and power in our lives, it results in various fruits. We sing, we speak in songs and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. We give thanks. We overflow with thanks to God. But we also, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence or fear for Christ. It's fear for Christ that controls and governs our reverence towards our human masters, right? We tremble before his majesty and his greatness. Just think about Revelation chapter 1. If you need to be reminded, why should I fear Christ? It's not the kind of fear that drives us away from him, but drives us into his arms and his gracious embrace, right? But John saw him, face shining like the sun in full brightness. He saw his eyes were like flames of fire, a sword is coming out of his mouth. And he says, when I saw him, I fell down as if dead. Jesus put his hand on him and said, fear not. I died, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. We should tremble at the thought of disobeying or dishonoring our gracious, rescuing Lord. And for his sake, we want to show appropriate respect to those whose authority, though it be limited, though it is delegated and derivative, it represents his authority over us. This is the only way that we can obey with sincere hearts. To yield to another person in authority over us with a sincerity of heart. It means to do it with an undivided heart, without any duplicity or hidden motives. The only way that we can do that is to be captivated by Christ's power and Christ's preciousness. And I think Paul just pushes this ball forward. He keeps clarifying what he means, what sincerity looks like with his next phrase. So here's the second subpoint: yield wholeheartedly. Yield sincerely and yield wholeheartedly. Verses 6 and 7. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Now, I think both of these words, eye service and people pleasing, they show up only twice in the New Testament. Both times is together here in Colossians 3:22. So you can look at the similar instruction there. But these words are both pretty easy to understand and really hard to avoid. It's simply doing work to be seen by others, right? It's making your work a performance for your supervisor. So when we do a good job, not to love the recipients or beneficiaries of our work or to honor God, but to gain praise for ourselves. You can see how this is incompatible with real respect towards those over us, because we're simply trying to con them. We're presenting a falsehood. We're acting one way when they're looking and another way when they're not. And Paul warns against it because he knows we are all prone to it. When I was teaching English at a school in Turkey, I had anywhere from 4 to 5 classes most days, day after day, just like every teacher, semester after semester. And it gets tiring. It gets, there's some weariness to that, right? And to my shame, I can say that when I knew our coordinator was coming from Ankara and going to observe and evaluate me as a teacher, I put more effort into those lessons than I did on all the other days that I was teaching the same students, right? But those students in my classroom, they were all still the same image bearers of God on all the other days when I wasn't being as intentional to try to help them learn and grow and develop. And so this is a negative example of what this might look like. And so I would just encourage you to think back over the past week or two and ask, is there anything I've done just to be seen and praised by my boss or by my customer or by anyone else? And if it is, you should confess that to God and you should repent and you should seek to please God, not man. We ought to remember instead, we are slaves of Christ. We are bondservants of Christ. He is our master, our Lord, and he sees not just the works that we do, but the motives of our hearts, every last one of them. And so as bondservants of Christ, what should be our aim? To do the will of God from the heart, wholeheartedly. From the heart means we do it with all that we are, all of our strength, all the resources God entrusts to us. We should seek to do his will, especially in our work. In Ephesians, God's will is again and again how Paul describes his gracious and kind plan to save sinners by grace through faith in Christ. Right, so our aim, our motto in a sense should be, we aim to please God. We aim to please God, but then hit what we should think about. What is his pleasure? What is his will? It's our salvation through Christ for his glory. So brothers and sisters, let me encourage you in your thinking about your work. Don't segregate out God's gospel purposes from the world, for the world, from your work life. Don't view these as separate compartments, different categories, right? God doesn't want you to spend 40, 50, 60 hours of your week doing something that negligent of him or unrelated to him and his praise, and then think in the time that's left, okay, now I'll do what really matters. No, God wants you, his praise through your life in all those hours at work. All of our marketplace interactions, no matter how mundane they might feel, daily phone calls, meetings, checking emails, responding to inquiries, writing or reading reports, running errands, all of it, we should be seeking to do God's will by serving others through love. The way we do our work as those in Christ should be a significant part of our witness to Christ. Maybe the most famous verses in Ephesians are chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now note that word works. Salvation is not a result of works. Salvation is not God paying you back for anything. It's not wages. It's not something that you have earned from him or ever could earn from him. It is a free gift that God gives when we trust in Christ alone. Now, I'm going to pause and say, if you're here and you are not a Christian, please know this. This is very important. This sermon is about how we live as Christians in our work lives, not how anyone can become a Christian. If you think about your work in your job or good works in general as the way to become a Christian, then they become corrupted, like we sang about. That's how good works become a ground for you to boast before God. That is not the way anyone becomes a Christian. Instead, we become Christians by recognizing the sinfulness of our own deeds and acknowledging our need for God's forgiveness and looking to Christ, trusting in his finished work. We acknowledge that we were strangers. We were wandering from the fold of God. And he, to rescue us from danger, the danger of hell, suffering God's wrath forever, he interposed his precious blood. That means he got in the way. He took the wrath we deserve so that we could be forgiven and set free. That's what it means to rest in the finished work of Christ, to trust that he has already conquered sin, death, and hell. And if you will trust him, he will forgive you and he will change you. He will recreate you. So that's how good works come back into this conversation. So this pause is almost done. If you are not a Christian and you want to talk to someone about how to follow Christ, we would love to talk to you. Any Christian in this room would love to talk to you. Daniel, who led us in prayer, Chris or Will, our two of our other pastors would love to talk to you. Please talk to someone after the service. It'll be our joy to help you understand how you can be forgiven by no works you have done. But when God saves us, we are his workmanship, his new creation workmanship in Christ. He works for us, right? He saves us and he works in us. He changes us so that we would walk in a new and transformed way. Namely, that we would walk in good works, always working good to others around us. Now, this is like a summary statement of what it means to be a Christian. Saved by grace through faith in Christ, not by works, but for good works. We should not forget that 40, 50, 60 hours a week. The good works that God envisions, that Paul speaks of, are not just things you do at church or in service to your church. They are things you do day by day, moment by moment. Whether you work in finance or in a factory, okay, you can be a driver or a salesman. You can be a stay-at-home mom. Whatever it is that God has called you to do, you should do it well by dependence on him to love others, to serve others through love. People should be able to look at your labor, whatever your job is. They should be able to look at your labor and see love for God and love for neighbor. To use Jesus' words in Matthew 5, others around us should see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. This is why Paul tells bondservants or slaves elsewhere, Titus 2, 1 Timothy 6, that doing their work well, submitting to their masters, not pilfering, right, but showing good faith. He says these things will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. That means they will show the beauty of the gospel. He says one of the ways we witness to Christ, doing our work well. So yield to authority with sincerity, yield to authority wholeheartedly, and third, yield expectantly. Yield expectantly. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Now, Paul is seeking to motivate us here. When he says knowing, he means something like, because you know, the Lord will reward you. So he's saying, don't just look to your paycheck. Don't just look to your performance review. Don't just work for a year-end bonus or a retirement contribution. He says, look to your eternal reward. Even if your supervisors overlook you for a promotion, even if they don't recognize or appreciate your contributions, right? Even if they are unjust and they take credit for your work, they take credit for themselves, right? Remember, Paul says, there is an impartial judge of heaven and earth, and he has a payday coming. His rewards will not be based on your status in society or where you fall along the org chart at your company. Beloved, you ought to do good, work good, both on and off the clock, right? At your job and in all of your life, because you know that you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Sometimes we can stumble over this idea. We believe, as we ought to believe, justification is by faith alone. We're forgiven of our sins. We're accepted by God, not because of our works, but through faith in Christ alone. So how can works have anything to do with future reward? I would say, I'm not going to try to unpack this whole doctrine now. I still have questions about it. But first, know that it's biblical. Paul says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. But it's also, I think, a little more clear in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. If you look at Colossians 3 and 4, he actually he speaks about judgment negatively towards believers there, those who are bondservants in Colossae. He says, basically, watch out lest you be it not go well with you at the judgment seat of Christ because of your unfaithfulness to your earthly masters. The second, at the end of the day, this judgment is still all of grace. Okay, this is 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Right? The good works that we do come from God's grace at work in us. It's not us, but the grace of God with us. Don't miss here in verse 8 how broad the scope is. Whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Any legitimate work, any honorable work can be sacred work. You should not think, if I'm not a pastor or a missionary, my work isn't sacred or pleasing to God. Any honorable work can be sacred work if you do it for the glory of Christ. Now, if the work you do can't be considered good, then as a Christian, you should not do that work. If it's unethical, right? Or if you are pressured, constantly required to do your job in an unethical way, you should probably find another job. There are some examples that are abundantly clear, right? If you're a computer programmer, you do not want to build websites for pornographic companies. If you're a nurse, you do not want to help abort babies at Planned Parenthood. But there are many jobs that fall in more of a gray area. If you think your job might be promoting evil, I would encourage you to pray and to seek counsel from other believers. And you may need to ask the Lord to provide another job, especially if your conscience is struggling with doing the work that you do. You want to ask the Lord to provide a job that you can perform with a clear conscience. But outside of this, whatever good anyone does, Paul says, this he will receive back from the Lord. Any good any of you who belong to Christ ever do will not go unnoticed. God will see it and God will reward it. Now, I was hesitant to use the terms marketplace, workplace so much because many of you don't, when you think about this, you don't think, oh, I have a marketplace. I have a workplace, right? Many of you are students. Many of you are stay-at-home moms or you're self-employed. Note Paul's words, whatever good anyone does. So no diaper changed, no dish washed, no assignment completed, no sacrifice to encourage another brother or sister. None of these things will go unnoticed by your Father. He sees what is done in secret and he knows how to reward you. Brothers and sisters, whatever authority God has placed over you in your out in the world life, yield to that authority in light of Christ's authority. Second, very briefly, wield authority in light of Christ's authority. This is verse 9. Not only does Paul do the unthinkable by addressing slaves as equal members of the Christian congregation, he also tells lords, do the same to them. To tell a master in the Greco-Roman world, treat your slaves as you would have them treat you. is probably unthinkable. I think what he means is wield or use or exercise your authority over them as your equals in Christ. Especially your believing servants, right? They are your brothers and sisters. Just like they would want to work well for you as their brother, so you ought to rule well for their good. But even unbelievers, you should treat them with dignity, Paul would say, and respect that ought to be afforded all image bearers of God. He says, stop your threatening, which I don't think means there's no accountability or no consequences for our work, but rather it means don't manipulate, don't terrorize, don't demean those under your leadership. This is this corresponds to the warning to fathers not to provoke your children to anger. Obviously, fathers don't always do exactly what their kids want. They don't always give their kids what they want. That would be very unloving, right? There is still accountability and authority, but rather this is don't terrify those under you. And he gives a two-part motivation for masters. First, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Right? He says, you two are under authority of the Lord of Lords. You two will give an account to him. And second, he says, knowing that there is no partiality with him. Your society, the law of the land where you live, may give you protections that it doesn't provide to those under you. It may give you permission to do things that it does not permit them to do. But Paul says, God doesn't make any special exceptions for you. There's no partiality. He doesn't, literally the word is receiving a face. He doesn't look at you and say, oh, gentry, oh, upper class, oh, elite, oh, ruler, let me treat you more favorably. God doesn't look at outward appearance. He looks at the heart. So if you are a Christian, though you may be an earthly lord, you may have people who report to you, you are a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have an obligation to do the will of God by wielding your authority in a way that both protects and provides for those under your care. So very practically, I would say in your workplace, you should do all you can to make sure those under you are paid a fair and just wage. The Bible has a lot to say about that. You should certainly not withhold the wages of the laborers. You should speak to them with kindness and respect. You should be on the lookout for opportunities to develop them, invest in them, help them grow. You should try to position them to serve in their strengths. You should try to help compensate for their weaknesses. This is how Christians wield authority in light of Christ's authority. Now, to conclude, I'm going to read a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. Because surely, as was the case for many slaves and bondservants, when the New Testament was written, it will also be the case for many of you that you will be for a long time in a hard work situation. You may feel pressure and abuse. You may be mistreated, underappreciated. You may be underpaid for a long time. What should you do? Servants, this is 1 Peter 2, I'll read 18 through 21. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Brothers and sisters, how can we glorify the God of all grace, who's able to make all grace abound to us so that we can abound in every good work? It's by not repaying evil for evil in our workplace. It's by doing better work than our supervisors or the owners deserve. It's by imitating Christ, showing what kind of Savior we follow in the way we endure, even when treated unjustly. Phyllis Wheatley, I mentioned, was freed by John and Susanna Wheatley shortly before their death. She only lived a few years after they died. She married a poor but free black grocer named John Peters, because she lost her earthly masters, she had a harder time getting anyone to publish any of her other writings. She tried to publish another book and couldn't in her lifetime. Instead, she had to take work as a scullery maid, cleaning kitchens and cellars, and she caught pneumonia, and she died in her early 30s. Yet, Phyllis Wheatley could praise God for his mercy, even in hard providence, even under unthinkable injustice and suffering, because she was waiting expectantly for the day of redemption, waiting for the reward, the eternal reward that Christ had purchased for her and promised to her. Brothers and sisters, is the reward that Christ promises you enough to sustain you, even in a hard work situation? I think it is. Father in heaven, help us to believe the truth. Help us to rely on your Spirit's power. God, help us not forget all of this is the result of being filled by your Spirit. We can't do these things on our own. We can't do these things without looking to Christ, who left an example for us, without remembering that he actually bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be freed from sin slavery, so that we could be freed men and women in the Lord, and so that we could follow in his footsteps. God, help us to do good work. Help us to see the nobility of the work that you call us to do. Help us to glorify you 24/7. God, help us to honor you in our workplaces, in our families, God, in our community. We just long for others to look at us and see the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Now, Herman,